for those of you listening, we just signed on here. Just in case you're wondering why I'm in the middle of Romans 9:4. All right. Okay. Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants? The glory there is the Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that, verse 4, the rock that followed them was Christ. So we do have Christ leading them through the nation, through the across the wilderness, across the Red Sea. And the Lord is clearly directing the nation Israel. That Shekinah glory goes before them. And that's the same glory that filled the tabernacle, the same glory that would later fill the temple when Solomon built the temple, the Shekinah glory of God, and the covenants, which would be the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the new covenants. The new covenant is mentioned at the end of chapter 11. And when he talks about national Israel being cleansed, all Israel shall be saved. And he talks about a covenant in verse 27, Romans 11:27. This is the covenant that, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So the new covenant is mentioned in 11:27 and then back here in Romans 9:4. We have the service of God. What other nation on the face of the earth had a priesthood like the nation Israel? They had the promises. The promises includes the specific promise of the Messiah, and that was through the seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the promises of the Messiah, and then at the end of Genesis we have it's through the tribe of Jacob. Now, we have here the fathers are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a privilege to have those great men as the founders of the country. This nation has been blessed because of great men, great founders, that we call them the founding fathers. What about the nation Israel? They had founding fathers. They had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, Christ, they had the Messiah. Jesus Christ was a Jew. Now, it amazes me to see these movies with Jesus Christ having blonde hair and blue eyes. Jesus Christ was not a European. He was a Jew. Jesus Christ was a Jew. And the Messiah would be through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is the privileges that the nation Israel had in the past. Now, with those privileges, though, comes responsibility. As with any privileges, we are blessed with 40 spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, invisible assets in union with Jesus Christ. But we have responsibility. We have a higher responsibility. So they had the responsibility as well as a nation. And they, unfortunately, rejected their Messiah. And the end of chapter 9 deals with that. Israel not obtaining to the law of righteousness in verse 31. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? You thought surely the Mosaic law would be a means of righteousness. And they pursued the mandates of the Mosaic law. Even the Pharisees, they would go beyond the Mosaic law. And they would put literally a fence around the Mosaic law in order so they might not break the commandments. But they have not attained to righteousness. And that is always the frustration down through human history of individuals trying to obtain righteousness apart from faith in Christ. There's no other way we can have imputed righteousness apart from faith in Christ. And that's the frustration of individuals on a works treadmill trying to obtain righteousness. Why didn't they obtain it? Verse 32, they sought it not by faith. See, if you seek righteousness any other way but by faith, you fail to find it. Isn't that interesting? Any other way you seek to obtain righteousness, you absolutely fail. And it has to be faith, not in anything. Faith has an object. And my understanding of the gospel is becoming clearer and clearer as I study certain issues around the gospel. And let's use Occam's razor. Anyone familiar with the concept of Occam's razor? If you can state someone something in the simplest manner, boil it down to its basic point, that's the best way to state it. Well, if you take a look at the gospel in its simplest element, what is the gospel? What is the good news that takes an individual out of spiritual death into spiritual life? It's 3 points. Without these three points, no one can be saved. First of all, it's faith. Faith in who? Now, I can have faith in this couch or chair or something. That doesn't save me eternally. Obviously, faith has to have an object. You say, I believe God. Well, that's good. And many people misquote James chapter 2. You believe there is one God. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, James is talking about sanctifying faith. He's not talking about saving faith in Christ. But faith has to have an object. We believe in something. And the second element would be Christ. Faith in Christ. But we don't stop there, though. There's one other third element, and this is where my understanding, I think, is even clarified. Say, for instance, an individual believes that Christ died for their sins. Now, that understanding of Christ dying, you realize there's various theories of atonement. Some people think that Christ dying for their sins means that Christ kind of gives the individual a new start, kind of helps them out in life. Yeah, Christ cleanses my sins, He forgives me, but then it's up to me to maintain my salvation, see? And individuals look at the death of Christ in various ways. Some things that Christ died simply as an example. Christ showed love to me, and therefore He's an example of how I should show love to others. It's called the example theory of the atonement. So there are several theories of the atonement. So I might have faith, I might believe in Christ died for my sins without having eternal life because of a misunderstanding of the finished work. See, some people can look to the cross and misunderstand why the cross. What's the point? See, so you have that. I believe in the Catholic religion. They believe that Christ died on the cross for their sins. But yet they had to help God out. That's not enough. See, you have to go through the sacraments. So I think it's very clear you're believing in Christ for something. What are you believing in Christ for? Here's a third element. I'm believing in Christ for eternal life. See? I'm believing in Christ for eternal life. You say, well, what verses can you find all three elements? John 3:16. Here's a good question to ask someone. I was talking with Zach a couple weeks ago about this. And asked them this question. Do you believe someone can be saved by believing John 3:16? Is there enough information to save someone in John 3:16? Yes. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He gave His one-of-a-kind Son. Describes who Christ is. That whosoever believes in Him. See, you have faith in Christ. That's verse 2. You have faith in Christ. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have the third element, what? Have everlasting life. You see that? You see those three elements in John 3:16. So I like to go to the book of John rather than Romans, actually. People use the Romans road, and someone could look at Romans 10:9-10 as I explain and not understand the gospel clearly. I like to go to the book of John because John was written for that very purpose. John 3:16. So it's faith in Christ for eternal life. Another question. I've been having someone, this lady who receives our tapes on a regular basis, she emailed me with a couple great questions about the gospel and various issues. I've been mulling over some of these issues. The question is, well, what if I believe in Christ, but then I believe in Christ for eternal life, but then I think I had to add to that by my goodness or good works? Will that save me? The answer is no, because you're not trusting in Christ alone. See, if you add anything to that message, you negate salvation. Here's another question. What if I believe in Christ for eternal life, I believe that was all I needed. And then later someone told me that that wasn't enough. Am I saved? The answer is yes. Yes. Because all it takes is 1 second in your life to believe in Christ for everlasting life. You understand clearly at that moment that I'm going to heaven through Christ alone. He gives me eternal life. I don't have to add to that. He is the one who obtained it for me. I simply trust in Him. But if a legalist comes along later, like that's the whole book of Galatians, by the way. No, you need to be circumcised. You need to be circumcised to receive righteousness. Circumcision is adding to the gospel. They're still saved. Paul treats them as saved individuals, but they perverted the gospel. They added to it. See? So, that's clarifying that issue. Now, back to Romans 9. So they sought this righteousness not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then he gives a prophecy out of the book of Isaiah concerning Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And that's the whole issue. And the Romans chapter 10 deals with that issue. We already looked at the 10 times faith is mentioned, or believe, in Romans chapter 10. And that's the issue. It's believe, believe, believe. Verse 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. He terminated the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Verse 4. Verse 6, righteousness which is of faith. Notice that. Verse 8, last phrase here, the word of faith which we preach. Verse 9, shall believe in thy heart. And that's all it takes, belief in your heart, to obtain eternal life. Verse 10, believeth unto righteousness. Verse 11, believeth on him. Then we have verse 14. Don't use verse 13 as a salvation verse. It's not. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's also a misunderstanding of the gospel. You know, you don't call on God to save you. You believe in Christ for eternal life and you are saved. I hope you understand the difference. Here, we call for deliverance. There's a deliverance for believers, and this is a technical phrase used in such places as 2 Timothy 2:22, 1 Peter 1:16 and 17, and Psalm 18:3 of calling on God after you have eternal life in prayer. It comes after believing in Christ. Then verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? See, belief comes before calling. See that? Verse 14. So it's faith in there. And verse 16, quoting Isaiah 53:1 about the cross of Christ. Lord, who hath believed our report? What was that report? Well, you read Isaiah 53, and you'll find that report, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have, and the Lord hath laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. See? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the problem is, did not Israel know? Yes, they knew. They knew. But they rejected the message. Well, then this moves us into chapter 11. Well, if that's true, then, has God thrust away from Himself His people? And what's the reply? No way. Don't think such a thing. Absolutely not. I like that one translation that says, absolutely not. Has God cast away His people? Absolutely not. The Greek phrase, meganoito. No way. For I am an Israelite. He gives an example of himself, Paul. Paul's an example of God's grace, isn't he? Paul was the chiefest of sinners, but yet God called him by His marvelous grace, and Paul is a walking, living demonstration that God has not cast away the nation Israel. See? God has not cast away the nation Israel. He says, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice he mentions, and he mentions Abraham, doesn't mention Isaac, but of course Jacob had 12 children, and we have one tribe, the favored tribe was Benjamin. So he defines an Israelite as someone physically from Abraham, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's always the definition of an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not simply Abraham. So he gives himself as an example of this. And then he emphatically states in verse 2, God has not cast away his people, whom he regarded with special divine favor. That idea of foreknowledge is not simply to know beforehand. The implication in Hosea is regarding with special divine favor. God regarded the nation of Israel with special divine favor. That's why he has not pushed them aside. He has not pushed them aside. Now he gives the example of Elijah. I've been studying Elijah this week in the Elijah complex. It's an interesting character study, isn't he? Notice this example here about the remnant and what Elijah thought he was it. He said, don't you know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, and here's his pity party. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. Oh, and I am left alone and they seek my life. It's just a pathetic pity party. And sometimes we get into that, don't we, if we're honest. Get into the pathetic, oh, woe is me. Everyone else has left the truth. There's no one else out there. Just pity, pity, pity me. Poor me. Well, what is the response of God? It's interesting here, by the way, backing up, he makes intercession to God. Literally, he makes an accusation against Israel, like an individual in a court case. He accuses Israel, saying, but this accusation against Israel, God defends. God defends here the nation, and because he has a remnant. What saith the answer of God unto him? How did God reply? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. That's phenomenal. And sometimes when we get discouraged and saying, everyone else is out there, it seems like, and it does seem like it. We live in the days of apostasy. There's no doubt about that. When churches are not teaching the Word of God, pastors are not teaching Bible doctrine like they should. And we look at the pathetic condition of the church today. But you know what? There's those out there that have not bowed their knee to the seeker-friendly church. There are those who have not bowed the knee to Lordship salvation. There are those who have not bowed their knee to false Christological doctrines, such as oneness, the oneness movement, Jesus-only movement, denying the Trinity, that you hear on TV, some of these charismatics, oneness Pentecostals, that deny the Trinity. They're heretics. But you know what? There's individuals out there preaching doctrine. And I know that as a fact. I have many of my friends scattered around the United States. I know certain locations are preaching doctrine. And they may not have a large audience, but they're sticking to their guns. They're preaching the Word of God. 7,000 individuals, think about that, in Elijah's day, that have not bowed their knee to Baal. And that's why we need the balance of doctrine. As I preach through the Word of God, now think about this, how doctrine is balanced as you go verse by verse. Some verses you have the wrath of God mentioned. Others you have the love of God mentioned. There's a balance. Some verses you have great apostasy. But yet, here we have a remnant. A remnant. God has reserved a remnant. So we need that. If we live our lives simply watching the news, we would be just as depressed as Elijah is. And we'd probably ask what he did. Lord, take my life. He didn't have the guts to take it himself, so he asked God, you kill me. Think about that. He's sitting out in the middle of the wilderness, and he's, Lord, you take my life. And, this came after a great victory. Let's take a look at this. I can't help myself. We got to look at Elijah. Let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. And we're going to run quickly through the contest on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is in the northeastern section or northwestern section of Israel. Actually, it's a range of mountains, and you can see the Mediterranean Sea from the top of many of those ranges. And it's up there in northeast Israel. And Elijah, here Ahab, was the king of the northern kingdom. And Ahab was the most wicked king of the entire northern kingdom up to this point. He was evil. And even more evil was his wife, Jezebel. What a lady she was. She wasn't a lady at all. Ahab and Jezebel, what a couple. Ahab sent unto all the children. Now we're in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. He has some guts here. He's outnumbered 450-1. Think about this. Here he's at literally the top of his game, if you want to put it this way. He's at the top of his game here on the mountain, laying down the challenge with boldness. We're going to see a change quickly in his character. Here he's bold, and this is good. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Now see, that's partly inverted pride, in a sense. There were other prophets out there during Elijah's day. See? But I am only a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets here are 450. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and put no fire under. Now, by the way, before we move on further, why did he choose Mount Carmel for this contest? It's the boundary line between Phoenicians and northern Israel. Plus, many of the Baal worshippers believe that the god of Baal appeared by lightning or by fire on that mount. So Elijah really was saying, I'm going to go onto your turf, your home court, and lay down the challenge. I'm not going to ask you if my God go down into Samaria, northern kingdom, or Jerusalem. I'm going to go to your home turf to lay down this contest. And so he's there. Away. This is a away game, not a home game for Elijah. Then he says here, call ye upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Now again, Baal, they believe that Baal answered by fire on that mount. That's why he chose that, another reason why he chose that place. And the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And they took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor entered any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Though they went into their pagan dance and did their ritual. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, maybe he's talking to someone else. Okay, cry louder. Or he is pursuing. That's a fancy way, King James saying, he's in the restroom. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Give him a couple minutes. Cry louder. Or maybe he's on a trip. He's on a journey. Maybe he's on vacation. And of course, you know, the God of Israel is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. Or, preventure, he's asleep and must be awakened. You need to wake him up. So they cried aloud, and they took that advice, and they cried even louder and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. They thought that would awaken the favor of the gods. Mutilation of the body. That is a clear sign of demonism. And don't you think it's not going on in our high schools today? Mutilation of the body is a sign of demon influence. If the person is a believer, demon influence. A person's unsaved, demon possession. Cutting yourself. Scars, some teenager has scars on, just they cut themselves with razor blades. Mutilate them. Sad. That's sick. What for attention? Here, under the Baal worship cult, that's what they were doing. Cutting themselves. Till the blood flowed out. And it came to pass, when midday was past, that they prophesied unto the time of the offering, the evening sacrifices, that there was neither voice, nor any answer, nor any that regardeth. Silence. Nothing. Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. They were doing their little jig on the altar, so, you know, he did some repairs. He took the 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. So you have several quarts of water you can pour around in that trench. He put the wood in order. He cut the bullock in pieces. He laid him on the wood. He said, And he wants to make it absolutely clear that this is not natural. This is supernatural. God's going to answer. So he said, do it the second time. I wonder what they were thinking at that point. Do it the second time. Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar and filled the trench also with water. So there was water all over the sacrifice, and it filled the trench all the way around. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Notice he didn't get into a dancing frenzy. He didn't get into gyrations and all these ritual. He just simply requested to God. See? I think people get into saying, well, you have to pray on your knees, or you have to pray, you know, on your face, or you have to get up and get down. And there are individuals in the Bible that did that. It can be a sign of humility. But you know what? Sometimes we can just pray. If we're righteous in fellowship, God hears our prayers instantly. See, it's the heart. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And this is exactly James's point when he talks about Elijah. And we'll see later when he prayed for rain, and the rain came. So here, he simply requested based on the character of God. And then he says, then, verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the waters in the trenches. Wow. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Oh yeah, change your mind now. It's too late. Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And he took them. And notice he got a little bit of religious zealotry here. But I think it's based on the Mosaic law that said, kill those ones who are false prophets. So I think you can make a case that what he did was based on the Mosaic law. He took, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. Wouldn't that make an interesting movie? You see all this? Now Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. And so he went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to the servant, go up now toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and then there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came about the seventh time, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea. Now that's where the rain came from, the west, there over the Mediterranean Sea. And he saw a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. Said, go up, saying to Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meantime that the heavens was black with clouds, and when there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and girded him up in his loins, and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now here we have two victories. Not only do we have the defeat of the prophets of Baal, but once again, after a long drought, we have rain back in Israel. God answered. So we could literally say, both literally and figuratively, that Elijah was on the mountaintop. You know, the mountain people get these revival meetings about their mountaintop experience with God. What about ones on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Why don't we just build a tabernacle here and let's stay up here? No. Jesus had to go down out of that mountain and minister to the crowds. God, in His providence, deals sometimes with us miraculously. God answers prayers in an amazing manner by His providence. Other times, it's the day-to-day routine. Now, do we think that God is not in the day-to-day routine? We're going to find out what Elijah did, and God taught him a spiritual lesson about the day-to-day routine, the mundane. And Elijah had to learn it well. Now, Ahab told, chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let thy gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You're a dead man walking, Elijah. Here's your death sentence. 24 hours, you'll be just like those prophets. So, he stood firmly against 450 prophets of Baal, but one wicked woman, he trembled. Trembled. One wicked woman, he trembled at. Oh, think about that. After, you would think that after, you know, facing those 450 prophets of Baal and seeing what God did and pouring the rain, and now this woman threatens his life, he's scared. He runs. And he ran a long, I wish we had the map here. He ran a long way. He did the Boston Marathon several times. He took off. He didn't hang around. He started running. He said, I'm going to get out of here. Notice this, verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now that's way down. You take Mount Carmel in the north, and then we way down south, Beersheba, south of the Dead Sea. And he went all the way down there, left his servant. And he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness. And he went further into the northern end of the Sinai Peninsula. He started to go down into that desert region. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree. Now, some translations translate this as a broom tree. Thought that's interesting. So it looks like a broomstick. It comes up, grows about 10 to 12 feet in height. And the branches expand out, and it can be for shade. It can be for shade. It's a kind of a scrub tree out there in the wilderness. The broom tree or the juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. What a change. Kill me. Kill me, Lord. He was so depressed, he wanted the Lord to take his life. And you know what? In application, isolation does that to you. Isolation does that to you. Depression. And then he says, As he laid and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said, Arise and eat. But you know what? The Lord hasn't left him. He sent an angel to touch him. And he knew that he was going to run further south. See, he knew that he was not going back north. He was going to run further away from his problems. He's like, in one sense, Jonah, the runaway prophet. But, you know, Elijah was the runaway prophet as well. He ran from God. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. He was tired from running. The angel of the Lord came again the second time, touched him, and he said, Arise and eat. Get up. He's sleeping. This guy's a sound sleeper. You have to wake him up if an angel has to wake him up out of a sleep. The journey is too great for you. He rose and had eat and drank and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Oreb, the mountain of God. Where is that? Mount Sinai. Maybe if I go take a little sentimental spiritual journey, God met the nation Israel at Mount Sinai, did some spectacular things there, you know, maybe that's what I need to do. Take a sentimental journey. And this is his sentimental journey back to where Moses, the Lord gave the law to Moses. And so he goes, and by the way, between Beersheba and Mount Horeb, how far is that? 200 miles. Some say 250, somewhere in that range. Now, normally, you could walk 14 miles a day. I did the math, calculated, and this journey would take about 14 days. He took 40 days. And imagine a desert region, and walking in the desert, you don't want to walk 14 miles, see, in a desert. So he took his time. He took that time. Plus 40 days was the same day that Moses was in the mount and fasted. He was up in the mount for it. So he went 40 days. And by the way, our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted of Satan for 40 days. As typology there with Christ facing Satan. So he finally arrived. He came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came into him. Now I like this question. He said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Literally, what are you doing here? All the way down there, hundreds and hundreds, you know, several hundred miles away from his home base. What are you doing all the way down here? And here's what he said in verse 10. Sometimes God has to ask us, you went far away from me. What are you doing? What are you doing over here? He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets with the sword." Now, all this is true. But sometimes we can focus on the wrong thing. See that? Even if it's true. And just a little bit of advice on the apostasy of our day. Let's not get so overly occupied with the apostasy of our day to get into the Elijah syndrome. Let's focus on God. Let's focus on His promises. Let's not be defeatist. It's like I mentioned Sunday about Satan, when we wrestle with Satan. You know, sometimes we kind of go into the conflict with, say, he's more powerful than me, you know, I can't win this fight, you know, I failed again. Let's not take that attitude. No. Let's not be defeatist. So he focuses on the negative. "And I only am left." I'm the only one. I'm the only one standing for truth. "And then they seek my life to take it away. There will be no other individual standing for truth." But you know, in every generation, I think about in our early history in America, when the liberals came in around the turn of the last century, the liberal fundamental controversy, there's individuals that rose up. Liberalism was creeping into many churches, but there were men that stood up against it and say, "No, this is not right. This is not. God's word is inerrant. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Salvation is by grace through faith." And they stood against the liberal tide of their day. They were mocked. Yes, they were made fun of. But they stood against the tide. And I think even if the Lord tarries, there'll be future individuals that will come after us and stand for the truth. God's raising up young men all over the country that will stand for the truth of God's word. Rest assured. And verse 11, he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains." He said, "Yeah, this is what we're talking about now," Elijah said. "We got a revival. Lord, shaken." That's what a lot of people go to revival services, because they don't live the... You know what Louis Ferry Chafer said about revivals? He said, "This is abnormal because people don't live the normal spiritual life. Why do you have to go to revival? Revival, revival, get pumped up again. That means they're not living the spiritual life. Got to get charged up again. Well, we get now, this is God's revival service on Mount Sinai. "And the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains. And the rocks started to break in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." It wasn't God. "After there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake." Interesting that those phenomena appeared when God gave the law to the nation Israel. You remember that? Remember the earthquake and the wind and the fire? God gave those phenomena when Moses was on the mount. But God's going to teach Elijah in fire came down, remember, on Mount Carmel. But this time, This time, God's not in it. He's teaching Elijah a lesson. After the earthquake of fire, probably just like what Elijah witnessed, that was from God, that consumed the sacrifice. But the Lord was not in the fire. And then there was a still small voice. Some translations, a gentle breeze. Just a gentle breeze. Still small voice. But I like the translation voice because it pictures exactly the presence of God, because Elijah, when he heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He knew that this was God speaking. The still, gentle breeze. So it's God revealing Himself in a gentle manner. Instead of in the spectacular, He reveals Himself to Elijah in what we would consider the mundane. You know, God does that so often to us in our time, private time of Bible study, doesn't He? The Holy Spirit illuminates a thought and a point. It may not be so like a lightning bolt. It doesn't always occur that way. But just a thought. And the Lord reveals to us His Word in a still small voice. And so, when Elijah heard it, they wrapped his face in the mantle, went out, and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him saying, twice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Second time. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants." He gives a speech again, doesn't he? "Thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left. And then they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint." And he says, what God says here in verse 15 and 16, He says, you know what, your fight in contest with the prophets of Baal, I'm going to use three men that will defeat Baal worship. Three individuals that's going to go after you, that's going to contest with the Baal worship. And He gives three individuals. He gives Hazael to be king over Syria. And he would go in later and defeat he would be a king later that would conquer many of these individuals who are worshiping Baal. Jehu, he would be the next king of Israel in place of Ahab. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. See, Ahab's going to come to an end. And then we have here Elisha. There's going to be an individual who's going to take place, and the ministry that you ministered, he's going to continue. Now think about that. He's going to continue that ministry. And actually, a double portion of the Spirit in one sense, meaning he would do twice as many miracles as Elijah did. The next generation. I like what the Lord said to the nation of Israel after they tried to go on a sentimental journey with Moses. They saw that how Moses did spectacular things. And then in Joshua's generation, after they mourned for the death of Moses, He told Joshua, "Get up. Get up and go forward. There's more to be done. There's more work to be done. Take the next generation into the land." See, "Moses, my servant, is dead." I like that statement. "Moses, my servant." You know, people in some church are like, "Oh, I know old so-and-so. He ministered 50 years. Well, I like to say, old so-and-so is dead or about to die. Let's go forward. You can't live on a sentimental journey all your life. You've got to go forward. There's more work to be done. There's more battles to be fought." Then, so God is basically saying, you know what? You're discouraged about the worship of Baal, but I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to use three men to take care of this. So don't remain in your pity party. "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth of the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." And here's what Paul quotes. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which have not kissed him, meaning they would kneel down and kiss the idol and worship. Now there are 7,000 out there that have not bowed their knee to Baal. So stop your pity party, Elijah. God's in the routine. But you know what? God's plan is not done. And let me apply this to the nation of Israel. There's a remnant today. There's a remnant today of Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah with all the hatred. And think about this week, all the world hatred. Now they're going to start publishing cartoons about the Holocaust and all the evil anti-Semitic hatred against Israel, and it looks pretty bad. But you know what? There's a remnant. There's a remnant. I can also say that there's a remnant in the church. In the church, there's a remnant. Those who have not bowed their knee to false doctrine. Let's be encouraged to know that God is still on the throne. God still has a plan for Israel. God has a future for the church, and that future is bright. And God will take care of you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. We thank you for this example of a great servant of yours, but he was still a man at times. He got discouraged, depressed, but you lifted him up. And Lord, help us to refocus our attention when we get so absorbed by the evil of this world that we end up in throwing our hands up saying, what can we do? But we know we can do all things through Christ, which keeps on strengthening us. Help us to believe in your promises, believe in your word, believe in your strength, believe in your power. And help us not to fall into the Elijah syndrome of self-pity. Woe is me. But encourage us through your perfect plan. It never fails. And you never leave us or forsake us. If there's anyone listening who doesn't believe in Christ, my exhortation to you is believe in Christ for eternal life. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for our sins through his sacrificial death. He rose from the dead. And so you only have one option. Try to work your way to heaven, you'll fail. The nation of Israel failed, but God's not done with them. But you simply believe in Christ and have eternal life. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you might remind us of these truths. Help us to get our focus back on Christ. And I ask these in your word. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.